You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening is not Zechariah 5, as is printed in the bulletin, but we are going to look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, specifically verses 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, the text will be verses 13 to 20, but I will read through verse 21. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Thanks be to God for His Word. Now most, if not all, of you young people are in school. Perhaps even some of you adults are enrolled at school as well in some form or another. Now when you think about school, what is one of the biggest things that you think about? It's probably the tests. The many times when a teacher will ask you to make sure that you know the material. You're given quizzes, final exams, essay questions, to prove you know what the teacher has been saying. Now, what are the worst kind of tests, besides the tests that you didn't study for? Pop quizzes. Those quizzes that come upon you when you haven't had time to prepare. You're on the spot, having to tell the teacher what you know. Now in our text this evening, Jesus asks His disciples two questions. But this is more than just a pop quiz. In fact, these are some of the most important questions Jesus has ever asked. And what we have recorded here in Matthew are the responses to those questions. So let's think about those three responses we find in our text. First of all, the people respond with confusion. And second, Peter responds with a confession. And finally, Christ responds with His church. Brothers and sisters, may we too find our place and our responses in this text as well, and be encouraged in the church that Christ has built for us. So first of all, the people respond with confusion. Now at this point in the gospel narrative, Matthew highlights for us where Jesus and His disciples are geographically in the land of Canaan. Now they are pretty much as far north in Galilee as they are ever going to be. Matthew tells us they are in the region of Caesarea Philippi. That's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember, they walked everywhere, so it would take them a while to get where they need to go. But as you think about our text, and as I read verse 21, there's a turning point. There's something happens in our narrative that sets Jesus' mind and His focus onto Jerusalem. They are far north, and they begin going south. They start making their way towards Jerusalem. Now, as Jesus and His disciples are walking around the suburbs of Caesarea Philippi, He asks them a simple question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, let's think about that question first. Jesus asks, who do the people say? Jesus isn't concerned about the Pharisees, about the scribes, the other religious leaders. He already knows what they think about him. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, they call Jesus the devil. They call him Beelzebub. The religious leaders think they know who Jesus is. And Jesus has already warned his disciples in the chapter, verses 12, 5 and 12, just before our text. He warns his disciples to be wary of the Pharisees. Watch out for the scribes. Jesus knows what they think about him. But Jesus is asking here about the common Jews, the common people. Who do they think Jesus is? But then Jesus asks, who do they say the Son of Man is? Now Matthew has already quoted many times in his gospel already, Jesus using this term or being used of Jesus, the Son of Man. And this does have a significance to it. It causes us to think about Jesus' humanity. And Jesus used it many times so that there would be no misinterpretation about his messiahship. He was a true man, the Son of Man. So for the purposes of this question, Jesus is simply asking his disciples, who do people think that I am? Who am I? What is the word on the street? It's a very straightforward question. Did the people think that Jesus was the promised Messiah who would finally come to fulfill all prophecy, finally come and sit on David's throne? Or were they thinking that this Messiah was still a future promise, that it hadn't already come, but was still a promise? Now the disciples obviously kept their ears open. They heard what the people were saying about Jesus. So they give Jesus the variety of answers that they heard. But what we find here is the people are really confused. They really don't know what to think about Jesus or who he is. Some think that he is John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist, already in the story, he had been killed by Herod. He is already dead. But the people perhaps think he has already been raised to life. And Jesus is John the Baptist reincarnated. In fact, even Herod the king, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come to life. Listen to what Herod says in chapter 14, verse 2. This, talking about Jesus, is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So some people thought he was John the Baptist. But not everybody. Some people thought perhaps he was Elijah. Now obviously this could be a possibility for the Jews. They haven't had a true prophet in their midst for over 400 years. If there was to be a new era of prophets, who better to have than Elijah, that first major prophet that went to the kingdom of Israel and Judah? Having Elijah come back, that'd be great. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Elijah brought wicked kings messages from God saying, this is what God says. That's what the people wanted Jesus to be, to come to the wicked kingdoms and proclaim to them God's word. Maybe this is Elijah. They needed somebody to display God's power and to speak to the evil kings. Well, not everybody was convinced he was Elijah either. Perhaps he's Jeremiah. It's very interesting that we would have Jeremiah recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, this is the only time that the name of Jeremiah is brought up in any of the Gospels. But the prophet Jeremiah's ministry was characterized by prophesying the downfall of Judah and the destruction of the temple. So we could see how Jesus could be mischaracterized by Jeremiah. Jesus, too, prophesy about the downfall of the religious establishment in the land. And Jesus, too, would talk about the destruction of the temple. Jeremiah sounds like a pretty good thing for Jesus to be. But again, not everybody was convinced. Maybe he's just one of the prophets. that none of the above question on a multiple choice quiz. It's a prophet, but none of those. But the people actually are kind of on the right track. They're thinking that Jesus was to be a prophet. But Jesus was a prophet, but no mere prophet. He was more than any of the prophets that came before. All those prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, they were all pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the chief prophet, the ultimate prophet, the promised Messiah who was to come. Now, children, if you're driving on a road trip and you're going on a place, as you get closer and closer to your destination, you'll see road signs pointing you to where you're going, what you're going to see when you get to your destination. Now, when you get there, do you just get out of the car and stand at the road signs? No, you're at your destination. You're going to go out and explore what all those signs were pointing to. Well, the people in Jesus' day were content just to look at the signs instead of seeing that Jesus Christ had come and was standing right before them. They were content to look at the signs, completely missing the fact that He had arrived. So the people were really confused. Nobody knew for sure who Jesus was, but at least they were on the right track. They thought He might be a prophet. Again, they were looking for a prophet, but they missed the chief prophet standing before them. Now Jesus turns the question around, and He asks His disciples a question. And that leads us to our second point, how Peter responds with a confession. Now, Jesus' disciples had already done very well in the first half of this pop quiz. They were correctly able to tell Jesus who the people thought they were. But then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" I don't know about you, but I can sense the tension in this story. It's almost like a couple that just starts to date, just starting to really like the person. They're walking along, and one of them musters the energy to say, "Do you love me?" That's a huge question. And whatever the answer is going to have ramifications for the rest of that relationship going forward. That's kind of what this answer Jesus is expecting. It's going to have ramifications for the rest of His ministry with His disciples. And there will be real changes because of their answer. Jesus had been teaching these disciples for quite some time. But did they actually understand it? Did they actually know who Jesus was? They saw some amazing things, some glorious works that Jesus had done. But did they understand what it all meant? Now, before we look at their response in more detail, it's important for us to note that it's Simon Peter that speaks up. Jesus' question was given to all of the disciples generally. He uses the plural form of "you." Who do you all say that I am? But Peter takes the leadership role. He stands up and speaks on behalf of the disciples. And it's safe to assume that all of the disciples agreed with what Peter said. According to Matthew 16, verse 12, and 17, verse 13, all of the disciples were beginning to understand, to realize who Jesus was. Understand these things He was telling them. So how does Peter respond? What is Peter's answer? Verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What a beautiful statement that Peter utters. What an amazing confession that needs to be on our lips as well. And this is exactly what Jesus wanted to hear. But what does it mean? Well, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. Now, as you probably know, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, anointed one. The Messiah was the one that all the Jews were looking forward to. This Messiah was the one that was going to bring deliverance and salvation to God's people. And here Peter correctly identifies Jesus of Nazareth as that promised Messiah, the one that all the Old Testaments were pointing up to. Peter identifies it as Jesus. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He's not even Jeremiah. He is the promised Messiah. Then Peter adds, the Son of God. Now, if Son of God, the Son of Man, pointed to Jesus' humanity, then the Son of God pointed to Jesus' divinity. And this phrase has already been heard a number of times in Matthew's Gospel, Son of God. Chapter 3, it's declared from heaven itself when God says, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Chapter 14, the disciples utter that Jesus is the Son of God when He calms the sea after a storm. But there's a couple other places in Matthew's Gospel. It's very interesting where this phrase, Son of God, comes up. It's amazing to think who else says it. The demons. Unclean spirits call Jesus the Son of God. The devil knew who Jesus was. The devil knew that He was the promised Messiah, the incarnate Son of God. He knew what that meant. The people around Jesus, the people to whom Christ came, they didn't even have this understanding. The demons did. The devil knew who Jesus was. But here, Peter puts it on his lips, this beautiful confession, you are the Son of God. But Peter adds another word, doesn't he? He says, you are the Son of the living God. Now, of course, if Peter would have just said, you are the Son of God, it would have been a beautiful and very correct statement. But no, he adds, you are the Son of the living God. The God of whom they serve and who Jesus is the Son of is the living God. He's not dead. He's not an idol. He's not something manufactured by man. He is the living God. This is always how God has revealed Himself to us, isn't He? He is a living God who interacts with His people. We have a living God who enters into covenant with His people. We have a living God who is grieved by our sins. We have a living God who hears and answers prayer. But we also serve a living God who brings salvation to His people. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. But it's also a scary thing, isn't it? Since God is a living God, He's not something that we can manipulate and master to do whatever we want it to do. Children, imagine if you got a picture of your parents and you blew it up to life size. You put it on a piece of cardboard and you cut it out and you set it in the kitchen. And you went up to that cardboard cutout and said, I'm going to stay up till midnight. Since a cardboard cutout doesn't respond, you can stay up to midnight because you are able to manipulate it. But what if He said that to your real parents? Your real living parents? I'm going to stay up to midnight. I don't think you will. Your parents are living. They're real. And if you don't obey them, they're going to bring down real punishment on you as well. They are living parents. They're not imaginary. So Peter responds that Christ is the Son of the living God. If you have your Bibles out, turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 26 to 31. And this is in the midst of the author to the Hebrews talking about the assurance of our faith. And actually the author of the Hebrews gives a very nice explanation about this living God that we're thinking about in Matthew 16. So listen to these words. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Those who spurn or reject the Son of God will fall into the hands of a living God. That truly is a fearful and scary thing. Think about all the people in Jesus' day who rejected Him as the Son of God. Think about all the people in today's world who have rejected Jesus as the Son of God. And when they're asked, who is this Jesus? They don't answer the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not their answer. And they have to answer to God the Father for not knowing the proper response. Christ is the Son of the living God. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be our confession as well. Acts 4 verse 12 says, "There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's the name of Jesus Christ. That is it. That is where salvation comes. There is nobody else in this world who can save us from the wrath of God. The wrath of a living God. Only Christ, the Son of this God, can save us. What a wonderful and profound response that Peter gave to Jesus' question. In fact, it's so profound that Jesus responds to it as well. Which brings us to our final point, how Christ responds with His church. Now, Christ is so pleased with Peter's answer that He gives them a blessing. But He doesn't only give a blessing to Peter. We too are included in that blessing. Because Christ has established His church here on earth. Listen to what Christ says. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now you may be wondering what this word Simon Bar-Jonah means. All it is simply the Aramaic for son. Simon, son of Jonah. That's what Jesus calls Peter here in the beginning of our passage. Now first of all, Peter is blessed because of the source of his confession. Now, if you're familiar with Matthew's Gospel, what do you think of when you hear those words from Christ saying, "Blessed are"? Blessed are you. Probably think of Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, where Jesus lists all those blessings, pronounces the blessings on the people. Blessed are, blessed are. It's exactly what Christ is doing here to Peter, pronouncing to him a blessing, pronouncing to him a beatitude. But now Peter isn't blessed because he came up with this all on his own. But he was revealed to him by God the Father in heaven. Even though Peter and the other disciples were walking around Jesus during His earthly ministry, they still had these truths revealed to them by God the Heavenly Father. They would have answered the same way as the other people, not sure of who Jesus was. God revealed to them that this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of the living God. And this isn't an understanding that we can get anywhere else. We can't get it from flesh and blood. Somebody else can't give us this faith in Jesus Christ. We only get true faith by the power of God working in the Holy Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. There is a divine source for trust in Jesus Christ. One commentator on this passage said that Peter had partaken of the means of grace which God used him to bring this understanding. I think that's a helpful way to think about the disciples walking around with Jesus. They were partaking of means of grace. They were gaining understanding, gaining truth by being around Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. God was working through Jesus to give these disciples their understanding. Peter, during the whole time Jesus was walking around on earth, just didn't close himself off in a cave and think really hard to come up with these truths. He was being discipled. He was being shepherded by Jesus as he was walking around. And God found it pleasing to reveal these truths to Peter. They heard him for 3 years, sat under his feet, and learned these things. Brothers and sisters, we too are commanded to partake of the means of grace as well, aren't we? We too are commanded to come and sit at the feet of Christ and to hear His Word preached to us every single Lord's Day. And we are also commanded to come and partake of the sacraments, which sustain and nourish our faith. We can't walk around the Promised Land, around Galilee or Judea with Christ. We can't go someplace to hear His teaching. Christ has ascended into heaven. He is no longer here on earth. But God still uses means of grace to bring about faith for His people so that we too can say Christ is the Son of the living God. But we too are given a blessing because of this truth. Because of this belief given to us by God, we too are blessed. Jesus in John 20 says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." We are those who have not seen Christ with our eyes, but yet we believe. And Jesus too pronounces blessings upon us. But how are we blessed? One of the ways that we are blessed is by the church, through Christ's church. And that's exactly how Christ follows up this beatitude, with the establishment of His church. Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at verses 18 to 20, all the wonderful, rich things that Christ says about His church in these few verses. But let's just look at the main points. First of all, Jesus renames Simon. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you're very familiar with what significance that names have. This is lost somewhat in the New Testament, and it's completely gone to us today. What names actually mean. But Christ gives Simon a new name. And in fact, it's an unusual name. Cephas in Aramaic and Petros in Greek. Literally, that word means rock. If you were walking along with your friends and you saw a big boulder on the side of the road, oh look, it's a big Peter. Not a normal name that you were going to name somebody. A big rock. But it came with huge significance for Simon Peter. And this name also had huge significance for us as the church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church uses this passage especially to confirm in its mind the validity of the Pope and the Holy See of Rome. And for a number of reasons, Protestant churches haven't followed that interpretation and feel that it is flawed and is not a proper interpretation of the text. But the fact does remain that Peter really was an important figure in this infant life of the church. Especially in the book of Acts. Peter was the first one to have that sermon at Pentecost. Peter was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter was a leader of the church at a time when it needed it most. When it needed that rock. Christ had ascended. He was no longer on earth. They needed this foundation. And Peter was just the man to start it. But it wasn't just Peter. It was also all of the apostles were part of this foundation as well. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, of which Christ is the cornerstone." Christ is the cornerstone, the rest of the apostles are the foundation, and then we too are now living stones being built on that foundation. The church of God is established. And since the church of God is built on such a sure foundation, it will never be destroyed. What Christ says here to Peter is very familiar to Matthew chapter 7, that parable about the wise and the foolish builders. Which house falls down? The one built on the sand. Which house stands firm? The house built upon the rock. The one built upon the Peter, the rock. But Christ will preserve His church because it is His church. Did you notice that in verse 18? And on this rock I will build my church. We hear in Ephesians chapter 5 that the church of Christ is Christ's bride. You can't get any more intimate of a relationship than that. We are, as the church of Christ, expressly His own. There is no other. We are Christ's bride. He will always be a faithful husband. He will always guard and protect His bride. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of those living stones, we can't be naive. Satan is attacking the church. He is trying to destroy those living stones that make up the church. But that doesn't mean we're not without help. Christ established something to guard the church, to protect the church. He gives Peter the keys of the kingdom. Well, what do you do with keys? The last thing my wife and I do when we leave the house is we lock our front door. You can't get into our house without a key. You open things. You close things with keys. The amazing thing about these keys that Christ gives the church is that they open and close things in heaven itself. They have eternal significance. Whatever they are used for here on earth is a reflection of what is going on in heaven. This is the authority that Christ gave to Peter. But He also gave it to the other apostles. And He even gives that same authority now to the ministers and elders of His church. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism is very helpful in Lord's Day 31, explaining exactly what these keys of the kingdom are and how they open and close heaven. If you have time this week, I encourage you to read Lord's Day 31. But in summary, the keys of the kingdom are the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. The preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom to those who have true faith because of what Christ has done. The preaching also closes heaven to those who don't believe and those who are left under God's eternal condemnation. Christian discipline closes the kingdom to those who are excluded from Christian fellowship because of their sin and their unrepentance. But it is opened again to those who repent and have genuine reform of their lives. Because of Matthew 16, verse 19, and even what Jesus says later in chapter 18, is why we think that Christian discipline is the mark of a true church. How important it is. Christ established it in these few verses. It's Christ exercising His protection, guarding His church. What an awesome responsibility that the elders and ministers of Christ's church have. The actions that they take here on earth are reflected in heaven itself. Pray for your leaders as they are called by Christ Himself to do this very hard work. And elders of this church, prayerfully ask the Lord to give you wisdom and discernment as you do this work on behalf of Christ. So far we've seen the responses of the people, Peter and the disciples. We also saw Christ establishing His church on the foundation of Peter and His apostles. But there's another response that Jesus gives in verse 20. Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Now, we've already heard how confused the Jews were about who Christ was. But the people were also confused about what this promised Messiah was actually going to do once He came to earth. The prevailing thought of the Jews at that time was that the Messiah was going to be the second David, to restore the throne of Israel, kick out the Gentiles, and restore again this kingdom of God here on earth physically. Reestablish the nation of Israel. Romans are driven out of the land. And again, Abraham's children would be in the promised land. That's what the people were thinking. And if they heard the rumors that this Messiah had come, they would have taken it in a totally political direction and not done what Christ came to do. They would not send Jesus to the cross, but send him in another direction. Now, of course, nothing can thwart God's plans. But throughout the Bible, we read how God uses ordinary people, ordinary events, to bring about his plans, his timing, in very ordinary ways. And here, too, God used the hardening of the Jewish hearts to bring about that sacrifice of the innocent lamb, a sacrifice on a hill outside of Jerusalem, at the fullness of time. And it was at that day, that Good Friday, when the people themselves were able to answer that question of, who do you say that I am? The Jews answered that question. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's who we think you are. A blasphemer. A sinner. You need to be crucified and killed. He was mocked. Beaten, hung on a tree, cursed. Even Peter, the rock that the church was going to be built on, denied Jesus three times and fled. But there was a proper confession that day, wasn't it? Somebody did properly answer that question. It was a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. When he saw all the events that had happened, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, brothers and sisters, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are blessed right now because of this understanding. When Christ comes again, we are going to hear from our King, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. That's the ultimate answer to this question. When God says to us, come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that this question that Jesus asked his disciples so long ago will be asked of us as well. Who do you say that I am? And Lord, we thank you so much that you have allowed us to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth that we read about in the Gospels, was the incarnate Son of God, and that he came in the fullness of time to take our place. Lord, thank you for such an understanding. And may you continually, throughout this present evil age, cause your Holy Spirit to come into the hearts of all men and women, all those whom you have chosen from the foundation of the world, so that they too can say with us, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, thank you for such an understanding. Thank you for responding with your church and establishing it with ministers and elders even now in this place. What a wonderful gift that you have given us. In your Son's most holy and precious name, amen.